Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Father, we thank you that this morning we can rely on you. We can praise you. You are our blessed Redeemer. We thank you that in this moment that you give us, that we can live our lives for you. And I pray that everyone does that. And I just ask that you, as you guide our hearts and minds through this morning, through these scriptures, these words of Isaiah, and help us understand. Help us understand your love. Help us understand your hatred towards sin, that you didn't, but that you desire for us to turn to you. We also pray that we would understand that you reign. You reign over all. You are supreme. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by just reading some words from Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many, and you will hear wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come." One of the teachings in the Bible is of the end of days, known as the apocalypse, the revelation, or literally the unfolding of the end of days, and as Christ's second coming. It is a day that God has on his divine calendar that only he knows. It is a day that Ezekiel was given short glimpses. Daniel was given some visions. Paul and Peter and Jude described in various ways. Zechariah, known as the apocalypse of the Old Testament, gave great detail and only surpassed by John's revelation. And let's not forget these words of Jesus in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Some of the words I read, where he discussed his own second coming and what to look for. Yet he reminded his disciples and he reminds us that we won't know the hour or the day, but to always be ready for his appearing. Now, while apocalyptic literature can be difficult to understand, one way to appreciate these scriptures is to be encouraged while reading them. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide your heart and mind as you read. Be encouraged that God has a plan, and as long as you are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Saved from the terrible wrath of God on that day. That day of judgment is a day when all who have opposed God will suffer for their decision to reject the Son of God. So that brings us to the last four chapters of this larger section of God's supremacy over the nations, from chapters 13 through 27. Chapters 13 to 23 detail God's judgments against nations, people, cities, and individuals. But these last four chapters, 24 to 27, bring all this to a close by detailing the end of days, the apocalypse, so to speak, in chapter 24. And then it's singing praises to God in the last three chapters. And we're going to focus on chapters 24 and 25 today, and we'll close this out next week. Now, this section has been labeled by some commentators as Isaiah's apocalypse, and rightly so, based on the verses I have read. And as we look at today's reading, and as we go into next week's, we will get a foreshadowing of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The focus is that on that day, only God will be glorified. And on that day, the Lord God Almighty will host a true victory banquet worthy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you see, I've just listed it out there, kind of the sections of these four chapters. We will look at the first three of them today, what will happen on that day, which is the actual on that day, the apocalypse. And then everything else refers to that day. The Lord alone will be glorified. The Lord will host a banquet. The Lord, our merciful Savior, and the Lord alone we will worship. Those last two will be next week. Now, throughout these chapters, the overarching theme has been the supremacy of God. And it does not stop here. The first three words direct our attention to the last four chapters, the next four chapters. There is only one focus, and that is, behold the Lord. On that day, there will be no other gods before man. All mankind on that day will know that the Lord, He is God. On that day, they will know if they were on the side of God's love and grace, or if they are on God's wrath. On that day, all men will know that I am God and there is no other. It is a terrible thing to be on the wrong side of God's wrath. God is not a capricious God. He does not act on impulse. He does not judge on a whim or biased against anyone. His judgments are righteous and true. The guidelines, the plan of salvation has been laid out for all men. Those who accepted the grace of God and accepted the gift of eternal life through his son Jesus will be saved. And those who do not, but reject God, will not. They will suffer the consequences. So let's take this first section, these 20 verses of chapter 24, the first 20 verses, and I've got four sub-points. This is the first point of the sermon, and there's four sub-points to it. So first, as we read the first five verses, we see that God will take everything into his own hands. He shows his supremacy over the earth through its destruction. There will be a massive upheaval of the earth. All will become desolate, empty and plundered. It says the earth mourns and withers. It languishes and withers, and it lies defiled. That doesn't sound very nice. But notice why. When you go to verse 5, the reason why, for they have transgressed the laws. They have violated the statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. All judgment on creation and on man is due to man's sin against the Lord, against going against God's law, his statutes, his covenant. And this will cause the judgment on man to be complete, because this is that day. There is no respecting of person or status. You see the list in verse 2, people and priest, slave and master, maid and mistress, buyer and seller, lender and borrower, creditor and debtor. No one escapes. All will be scattered, from the highest people to the lowest people. Now, if you remember last week, I mentioned that Belshazzar had a feast. He decided to have a feast on the night before he was killed and the night before Babylon was ruined. And then we also mentioned last week that Jerusalem decided to have a similar feast. They said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And they were defeated. There will be no celebrations. but horrific fear of the consequence of their sins. You see there in verses 7 and 8 and 9, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The idea of feast, having a feast, is gone. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and the people suffer for their guilt. Few men are left. Their lifestyle changes. Their lifestyle choices, going instead of following God to following themselves. That gets explained. Paul details that in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, and I'm obviously not going to read all of them, but I'll give you a couple of verses, highlight a couple of verses. Romans 1, 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then it goes on to say, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See, they decided to go their own way, and God allowed them to go their own way since they would not turn to Him. And Paul explains further in the second chapter of Romans the difference between someone who believes in Jesus and someone who doesn't, and the outcome of each. He says He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And so in that first point, when God reigns supreme, he will bring on the destruction. There will not be any partiality. Everyone has had their chance, and God will judge them. And the second item to note in these 20 verses is the completeness of God's judgment on man. Now, if you've ever read Augustine's book, The City of God, he describes life as two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And he wrote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, and the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory in men, but the greater glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory, while the other says to its God, 'You are my glory and the lifter up of my head.'" Now you can think about the logic that Paul used in what sin does to people when you look at those verses in Romans 1, and what the end result of that sin is here in Isaiah 24. It's the regressive powers of sin turning our life back from what we could have had in Christ if somebody would accept Christ, but they reject. They rejected the joys of salvation, and they reject eternal life with Christ, and they accepted death. It's a regression down into death. The depiction in the chapter takes the beauty of creation, both man and earth, and it leaves it a broken and wasted version of its former self. And the key verse in that chapter that captures the hopelessness of sinful man is verse 10. "The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter." And that verse depicts man's worst case scenario when they reject God. It is bleak. There's no hope. Their city, their lives will end in ruin. There'll be no place to go but to suffer God's judgment. Now, Peter reminds us that God is patient. In 2 Peter 3:9, It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I mean, God wishes for all to repent and be saved, but the reality is that not all will, because man has a will to choose or reject God. Pride and arrogance keeps man from desiring to glorify God. Man wants the in-the-moment glorification of self. And we sang, we are the moment, we are a moment, you are forever, we are a vapor, you are eternal. Prideful man can't look past himself to see the glory of the eternal Lord. And that's why Peter warned in the very next verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And right now, God wants to redeem us out of our precariously phony lives, and he desires to lead us into the solid joys and everlasting treasures of his kingdom, if we will only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the third item to note in these verses is verses 14 to 16. This is the only glimmer of hope. There is always a remnant. Throughout God's judgment on his chosen people, there has been a remnant. There will be a remnant of the Gentile believers as well. Those who are living through this day of God's wrath, yet believe in him, they will be rejoicing. And they rejoice, singing songs of praise to the majesty of the Lord. They will give glory to his name. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. From the ends of the earth, they sing songs of praise to the righteous one, the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, these are believers who turn to God during the time of tribulation, because this happens at the end of the tribulation. These are people who have turned to God during that time. And on that day, when all other men are cowering in fear, crying out for the rocks to fall on them, this blessed remnant will be singing in expectation of their eternal home. Yet Isaiah is again emotionally afflicted by this vision. He sees the remnant rejoicing, yet he sees the devastation of those in judgment. He grieves for those who betrayed God. He grieves for their decision. They had their chances and they rejected God. Now, the last item to note in these verses is that this shows a world in crises. In verses 17 to 20, this continues the description of the destruction of the earth from verses 1 to 5. It shows the impossibility of escape, ending with its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. This is the utter futility of man without God. This is a world that turned its back on God's grace. The grace that Paul wrote about in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the eternity that we want. This is the eternity that we want, that we have in Christ. Now, through the rest of these chapters, of this section of Isaiah, there are seven on that day or in that day statements. And each one is referring back to these first 20 verses. The first 20 verses is that day. And then everything else is going to point back to on that day when it refers to that. So let me read these next three verses, verses 21 to 23. It says, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, this is a summary statement of what the Lord will do. It's a summary statement of the first 20 verses. But it's more than just a summary, because it proclaims the end result. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. After centuries and a millennia of men opposing, defying, mocking, scoffing, denying God, denying the existence of God, shaking their hands, their fists at God, they will be humbled and they will be brought to justice. Heaven and earth will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. His glory will be their focus. His glory will be before everyone. No one will be able to look in any direction without seeing his glory. And Isaiah is witnessing a scene that John witnessed in Revelation 4. 4:4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And then verses 9 to 11, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, we're living in a world during a time of pandemic where the world is trying to work together to cope with and understand this virus. They're trying to find a cure, a vaccine, an antibody that will help protect everyone. As you read and listen to the news, you see the countries are not happy with each other. They point fingers at each other. Some say lift restrictions. Some say don't have any restrictions. Some say keep them where they are. Some say they need to be tighter. Everyone likes to blame Trump. That's kind of goes with anything. But where is their focus? Everyone is scared. Where is their focus? The vast majority of the world live in a fear of death and dying, that they have no hope. So where is their focus? And this chapter of Isaiah should be an encouragement to all believers that Jesus Christ should be our focus, because there will be no other glory but his alone on that last day. This should cause all the nations to turn to Jesus now. He is the only way they will have hope and comfort, peace and joy, free from the anxieties of this life. Because on that day, there will be the ones who will glory in the awesome peace and joy of the Lord, forever delighting in God's glory in heaven. And then there will be those who had rejected God, and they will spend an eternity raging and shrieking anger at God's glory. The way we will experience God forever will come out of our own hearts. Whom do we choose? To whom is our focus? Are we choosing God or mammon? Are we choosing heaven or hell? Where is our eternity? Where is our focus? To God alone be the glory. As Bach wrote on each piece of music, Soli Deo Gloria. Now, after a great victory, what normally takes place? Parades, music, laughter, happiness, celebrations of all sorts, dancing in the streets, everyone's happy. The euphoria, the excitement of the victory might last a few days, weeks maybe, but that normally fades away. You know, a sports team may get the parade. You know, if we ever get to play football again, maybe we'll get a parade bringing Sam back to carry. They get the parade for the championship. They get interviews on local news stations and newspapers. They're used in advertising. But the celebrity status only lasts so long, because a new season's going to begin again. The excitement does not last. Yet on that day, there will be an excitement and celebration that will never end. A banquet not fit for a king, but a banquet hosted by the king. There will be no better or gracious host than the Lord. The Lord only serves the best. He will never disappoint. Now, I grew up in a church culture where churches had potluck lunch and dinner meals quite often. And some of the foods were good, some were not so good. Thus the name potluck, which means chance. I looked forward to certain people's cooking and I avoided others. Yet at this great banqueting day, everything will be magnificent. Let's look at three things in this chapter. This chapter is a song of praise to the Lord of hosts, who has just claimed victory over his enemies. Now it is the time to turn the sorrow to gladness, mourning and grieving to joy and celebration. First, we see that the song starts as a personal song of praise in verses 1 to 5, and it starts out with, "O Lord, you are my God." Just as we read that the Lord reigns and will alone be glorified, so now the singer accepts that and gives praise and honor to his God. Why? Well, because of all the wonderful things he has done for him. Are we doing that? When we sing, praise him, were we singing with truth in our hearts? Were we truly praising the Lord? Were we praising Jesus, our blessed Redeemer? Why the reason for all this praise, besides that God is God? I mean, there's no greater reason than that, but the singer is praising God for the promises God keeps. God is always faithful to his word. We can trust that our Redeemer is faithful and true. The poor and needy have always been the focus of God's mercy and protection. There are many verses throughout the Bible that cover that. The fatherless, the widows, the poor in spirit, the meek. Jesus preached in his sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's a song of personal praise. It starts out that way, the song of personal praise for all that God has done, for all his promises. Now, the second item to note in this chapter is the centerpiece of the chapter. It is the banquet, the great banquet of the Lord. Let me read these verses 6 to 8. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Notice, compare that, these verses of this great banquet with verses in chapter 24, verses 7 to 9. Chapter 24, verses 7 to 9, it said, "The wine mourns, the vine languishes, the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it." They're at a moment where there's no cause for celebration. But now, in the victory that God has, this great time of banqueting, it is the polar opposite. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. This is going to be the best food ever, the best meal ever, the best food we could ever imagine. It will be perfect and satisfying. There'll be no complaint. We cannot imagine the flavors we will taste or the wine we will drink. It will be a banquet like no other and a celebration that will never end. We will praise God forever because we will be within his glory forever. Because of this, all the veils of anxieties, fear, hopelessness, helplessness, and even death will be gone. The covering of fear that we have, yes, we as Christians, we still have fear of our own making. all that will be gone. We will live in such a perfect peace through the love of God that we will not fear. We will not have any reason to fear death, because God will have swallowed up death forever in his victory. Death was defeated on the cross of Christ and conquered with his resurrection. Death should not torment us now, and it will be gone then. There will be no more tears and no more enemies. All that caused fear and trembling will be gone. We will be basking in the glory of the Lord on that day. And Paul wrote about that day in 1 Corinthians. He said, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the last thing to note in this chapter is that the song goes from being a personal song of praise to a communal song of praise. Everyone joins in. All will join in together singing the praise to the Lord God Almighty. Verse 9 says, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The Lord is our salvation. We waited for him and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Are you glad? Are you rejoicing? The people at the banqueting table are rejoicing. Will you be there? These verses are a preview of a banquet we'll be a part of. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this is your victory banquet. The last few verses seem more solemn, but it's not to put a damper on the party and the celebration, but it's to show that there is a great gulf between those at the feast and those who are not. The proud and arrogant that continue to defy God will be brought low. Their pompous pride will keep them from enjoying an eternity with the Lord. It will keep them from rejoicing in the salvation offered freely through Jesus Christ. It will keep them from joining in the singing and praise of the Lord at the banqueting table. God reigns supreme. God's supremacy over the nations is realized on that day when he enacts judgment on all people who are prideful and arrogant, people who defied him and rejected him. His judgment will be swift, just, and righteous. The Lord alone will be glorified on that day. And all who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. They will have the privilege of rejoicing in that salvation by having a seat at the great banquet table. And Jesus said to Martha one day, he's in John 11, Jesus told her, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So my question to end this morning, to end this, is just three words. Do you believe? I hope you do. We're going to close as a benediction this morning by singing the last verse of Praise Him, Praise Him.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you.
Amen. Okay. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Mark.
Thanks.
Pray for you, Alessio.
Thank you.
Thanks. God bless. Bye-bye.
Thanks.
I'll leave this on for a while. God bless.
Bye for now.
Okay, bye for now. Bye.
I'll go away too.
Okay, Liam.
Bye, Liam.
Bye, Liam. Say hello to your mother.
I will.
Okay.
Agnes, how are you guys doing? Agnes, how are you guys doing? They're muted over there.
Yeah.
Sorry, hi, I didn't hear you.
No, that's okay.
Oh, we are okay.
Norbert's back to work?
Yeah.
I've seen you a couple times this week.
Yeah.
Where does Norbert work?
He works at a place.
Hi, B.
Up by the post office.
Hi. Yeah, up by the post office.
Hi,
Bing. Hi, Eileen.
How are you?
Fine, thanks. Nice to see you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're insulated in here.
How's Michael?
Or tea.
Oh, they're good. Yeah. Mark, thanks for praying for Tim. And,
oh, yes.
I was reminded that when I was pregnant with Tim, I really wanted a girl. So it was all about girls.